Father, thank you for this time this morning that we have together, not only to sit under your word in submission and to grow in our knowledge of you, beholding your glory, being transformed from one degree to another in Christ's likeness. But just thank you, too, for just the fellowship we get to have with each other, the rehearsal we get to have together of singing to you in heaven. We get to practice that together now and enjoy that now. And just thank you, too, for the sharpening effect we have on each other as we stir one another up and as we rub shoulders together and help bear each other's burdens in life. And I just pray that as we study this topic of depression, that you will continue to equip us to help bear each other's burdens and to help us direct our hearts and minds to you, Lord, in the midst of great sorrow. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Real quick, just a couple book recommendations. I recommended some of these last week, but in case it went too fast, there's a couple great books. And there's even more than this pile I have here. But this is a good place to start. Blame It on the Brain by Edward Welch. It's a great book that not only covers depression, but also a range of different topics theologically and other illnesses. So covers brain dysfunction like Alzheimer's and dementia, head injuries, common psychiatric problems, depression, attention deficit disorder or ADD, ADHD, homosexuality, alcoholism. So those are some of the topics covered in that. Great tool. Good Mood, Bad Mood. I mentioned this one and quoted from it last week. This one is great for talking. It's particularly written towards depression and bipolar disorder. But the author covers a bunch of really great theological topics like the theology of sadness, which is just super helpful and informative. And then even going through lots of scriptural passages with Christ and Jesus, how he handled sadness, and obviously from a biblical point of view. Then these two books are a little different because they are a mixed. So these ones would be kind of more the theology and instruction on the issues. These ones are a combination of the theology, but also real-world examples of people who have gone through depression and struggles of great sorrow and come out on the other side through biblical help. So the neat thing about, if I'm a Christian, why am I depressed? Finding Meaning and Hope in the Dark Valley of One Man's Journey. Now, that title could be a little misleading. Robert Somerville wrote this book, and he talks about his own personal, as a pastor and biblical counselor, his own struggle with depression. But throughout the book, there are lots of other short 2 to 3 page stories of folks who, male and female, who struggled with depression and how through the biblical counsel they were able to find hope and encouragement and fight through that. And then here, The Cup and the Glory, Lessons on Suffering and the Glory of God, by Greg Harris. Again, this is from a pastor who lost children at a young age and then also had physical ailments and really went through a difficult time of temptation and darkness and his journey through that, but also bringing theology and biblical counsel to bear upon the soul. So those are some really great sources. I know Good Mood, Bad Mood, and If I Am a Christian, Why Am I Depressed? Those are in the Resource Center, so you can go check those out. And then this one, The Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference. This book is fantastic for many reasons. It goes through a lot of theology about sadness and illnesses and looks a lot about Scripture, but then it deals and jumps into particular psychiatric issues and how does the psychiatric world describe it, and how does the Bible talk about it? And some issues that aren't covered in the other book. So attention, ADHD is covered, chronic fatigue syndrome, depression, fatigue, fibromyalgia, headaches, hyperventilation, premenstrual syndrome, sexual problems, sleep problems, Tourette syndrome. So those are some pretty big topics that people, if you have a misunderstanding of those, or you want to find out what is this real? Is Tourette syndrome like a real biological disorder? How do I deal with that? Is ADHD a real biological disorder? How do we deal with that biblically? And so those are just some great things. And then what else is great about this reference-wise is it's got just an index of medications that people receive per their diagnosis, and it'll help you understand what that drug does, what is a normal amount that is prescribed, and what are some of the side effects. So if you're talking with somebody and trying to get to know them and you ask, you know, what kind of medicines aren't you on? Because if you're talking with somebody who's struggling with anxiety or depression, you should ask that question. What kind of medicines are you on? And we'll talk a little bit more about why that question is important in just a moment. But those are some tremendous resources I would strongly recommend. So we've been talking about depression. This is kind of part three of this class. So we've already had 2 weeks on the topic. And my goal on the front end of this is to try and help us all be on the same page whenever I use the word depression. My concern was if I just jumped into Psalm 77 and started addressing depression, we might all be in different places in our thinking about the topic. So I really wanted us to kind of come to the table and talk about what the world describes as depression and what does the Bible describe. And so we've been talking a lot about psychology and how they are really good at describing problems even beyond depression, but fall short in their prescription for a cure for the problem because they exclude the Bible and spiritual things and overemphasize physiological, the physical, the body aspect. We've talked a lot about how to describe it and why you won't find the word depression in the Bible. But when we talk about depression, we're talking about, if you were to simplify it to the most simple definition or description biblically, depression is disordered sadness. Disordered sadness. Disordered sadness that leads to unbiblical thinking and unbiblical actions. And then you blame it on your sadness. Now you use that as the reason why I don't do this, or the reason why I don't think this way is because I feel sad or depressed, sorrowful. And we talked about how there are different kinds of sadness. There is a normal sadness and how sadness is okay and it is a biblical thing to feel. And there's nothing wrong with it. But the issue that happens is that when we start letting sadness take the wheel, when we let it control our thoughts and our actions and we disobey God, then that is when it has crossed into the realm of sin. And that is something which we can not only bring correction to, but also bring hope to as well. So last week we talked about, is depression an illness? And what's the problem with calling it an illness, which is what the psychological and psychiatric world does. And, you know, I've used those terms, psychology and psychiatrics. Psychiatrists have a medical degree. They're medical doctors, a little bit more schooling, a little bit more residency than a psychologist does. So psychology, they have a doctorate, but not medical degree. Psychiatrists can prescribe medicine. Psychologists, most of the time, cannot. Some states, psychologists might be able to, but they cannot usually. So psychiatrists are the ones who are going to be prescribing the medication. Psychologists are going to be doing more of the talk therapy, and psychiatrists do that too, but they also have the prescribing power. So those two folks, psychologists and psychiatrists, would look at depression, among other things, and say this is a physiological problem, an illness. But we talked last week really briefly just about how that disregards both objective science and pathology. Pathology being the study of the source or cause of a disease in the body. You look at a disease and you should be able to, through experiments or testings, look at what part of the body, tissue, liver, organs, whatever, is deteriorating or missing or causing the problems, overworking, underworking. And you should be able to trace that. That's pathology. There is no pathology for depression. And sometimes you hear people throw out, well, it's a chemical imbalance. Well, there's no test for that. There is no way to prove that. There's no objective means to test something like serotonin. So you might hear that, well, there's an imbalance of serotonin. Well, how do you test that? There is no objective means to test that. So not only does it disregard pathology, but it is also based on a lot of subjectivity, particularly of the patient them describing how they feel. Oh, because you described this, therefore I will diagnose you with that. So that's why one reason why it's a problem to call depression an illness. We know that if you call it an illness, what the temptation then is for people is to have no hope, because it's not something I can control. It's something being done to me, and you have a victim mentality. And then it also can tempt people to absolve themselves of responsibility for their actions. And then instead of getting to the heart of the issue, maybe just try to take some medication to deaden or dampen some of the things that they're experiencing. The other reason we talked about there's a problem with calling depression an illness is it disregards the Bible's holistic view of man. That is, man is both body and soul, a soul embedded in a body. It's an alloy. They're fused together with no clear straight line that you can cut between the two. And sometimes we really kind of get caught up in that thinking because it comes from a Greek culture. But when we see the term, like in the New Testament, we see body and soul differentiated. And so we think in those ways. We kind of compartmentalize human nature as body and soul. But when you read through the Old Testament, anytime you see the word soul, you should always understand that that word in the Hebrew, nephesh, really means the person holistically. The Hebrews did not view themselves as a container with a soul inside somewhere, but as a whole person, which has tremendous implications when you're studying throughout any book of the Old Testament. It talks about salvation. It's not always the spiritual sense of salvation. Sometimes it's just physical sense, being delivered from your enemies. Sometimes it's both. We just read this morning, the music team read through Psalm 80, and the northern king of Israel was taken away into Assyria, and the southern tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, was like, oh man, this is bad. I can't believe, God, you let this happen. And he goes, there's this chorus that comes, repeats often in the psalm. He says, restore us, God, restore us. And he's not talking about just a physical restoration, but a both physical and spiritual restoration. So we have to keep in mind both Old Testament and New Testament, this holistic view of man that has applicational value when we're counseling somebody or counseling ourselves, that if we are struggling with something spiritual, that can have an impact on your body physically. And you look at Psalm 32, Psalm 38, you see the psalmist talk about how unrepentant, unconfessed sin led to rottenness and dryness of the bones. They felt sick. They felt fatigued. They felt weary. They were unable to do anything. Their strength was sapped away. You see that spiritual impacting the physical, and then vice versa. What happens to the body can have an impact on the soul. Someone who goes through a chronic disease, some chronic illness, that can have an impact on us spiritually as well. One quote I read talked about how there is no distinct line between body and soul, and so therefore they're liable to catch each other's diseases. So that's a great way to think about that. Then we talked also about how calling depression an illness disregards the Bible's view of sadness. That sadness is a normal response to a sin-cursed world. We have so many passages in the Bible, scriptures, that are laments. So many of the Psalms are laments. You have a book, Lamentations. God is grieved over sin. Jesus has wept over his love for people and sorrow over the effects of sin. The Holy Spirit is grieved by sin. And then 2 Corinthians 7 says that God gives us the gift of godly sorrow over our sin, which leads to salvation. So Lynn talked a little bit about how do you determine when somebody is normal, in a normal sadness versus a disordered sadness. And we talked a little bit about that last week. But that brings us to page 7. This is the last point of why it's a problem to call depression an illness. And it basically asks this question: since depression is not an illness, is medicine for depression okay? And that would be just a pragmatic question. I think that would come up from anybody in our minds. If it's not an illness, what do I do if I'm talking with somebody who's on medicine already? Or if somebody says, I feel depressed, should I go get medicine? And here's the first point to answer that. When you look at people on the medicine, they will tell you it worked. It helped me. You will hear countless testimonies of folks who are on some kind of antidepressant who say, it has helped me. But here's the point. Pragmatism, the fact that it works to some degree, does not mean that medicine is right. And here's a quote from Robert D. Smith's book. Again, this is the Christian Counselor's Medical Desk reference. One of the strongest reasons for considering depression and illness is the improvement people feel as a result of medication. When feeling-oriented people feel better, they function better. So the logic is that since the medication affects the physical feelings of the body, there must be something wrong with the body. Even though the improvement is sometimes considered a cure, that term is incorrect. The word cure means that medication is no longer needed. But with depression, the feelings of these people are controlled only for as long as they take the medicine. To use a previous illustration, and I love this, this is like giving a pain pill to a person sitting on a tack. Right? The problem is still there. If you take the medicine away, they will spiral back down into the depression and not be any better for it. So pragmatism, just because it seemingly works, does not mean it's right. But here's the second point. Pragmatism does not mean medication is wrong. And again, here's a quote from Dr. Lee Edmonds, from ACBC counselor and medical doctor. Said, I mean, medication isn't necessarily a sin, and the benefits are sometimes great. Medication can be used to take a psychotic or delusional person who might even think they're Jesus and bring them back to an area where they can have a cogent discussion, where we can counsel and we can work with them. Unfortunately, much of the medical profession in society really has come to rely too heavily upon medication and the medical model alone. There's a common cultural and medical misperception, actually, regarding the most common diagnosis of the DSM, which we've talked about. It's a diagnostic statistic manual that psychology and psychiatry uses to diagnose these things. The DSM realm, like depression, anxiety, eating disorders, insomnia, and post-traumatic stress disorder. So we want to have a balanced approach. In some cases, medicine, like I've kind of used this phrase before, it could be a common means of grace. Somebody who does not have the biblical scriptures yet in their heart to help them work through their struggle, someone who has been in such a pattern of struggle for so long, they do not know how to even function to a way where they can listen to you, they might be on medicine already, and that might just be God's common means of grace sustaining them until you can bring scriptures to bear on them. So in some forms, medicine can be a grace, though it is not a cure. And then the last point here, and this is, again, thinking through the idea of, is medicine okay to take for depression? As you as the counselor, you must remember that you should not impersonate a doctor. It's dangerous, and it's a felony. This is, again, from Dr. Robert Smith. Don't start his medication. Encourage an appropriate medical evaluation to rule out any diseases that produce depressed feelings, or I would say maybe tempt somebody towards depressed feelings. If someone is already on antidepressant, don't tell him to stop taking it. For people already started on them, the antidepressants have possibly improved their feelings. So the medication has become a crutch to help them deal with life. And even though the Bible has superior answers, counselees may not know or understand that when they come to you. The drugs are replacing biblical principles. Until the crutch is replaced by biblical principles, the person will not be successful without it. Teach him the principles he needs for his life and let the word demonstrate the uselessness of the medication. When he has reached the point of understanding this and wants to stop the medication, send him back to the physicians who put him on it. Especially if somebody's on psychotropic medicine, which can have a greater impact on the body than certain kinds of antidepressants. But you always want to get off of medicine within doctor's supervision for safety's sake. Now, here's a good thought, though. Robert Smith talks about this in his book in another place, but he says, let's say you have someone come to you and they're not on medicine yet, and they ask you, do you think I should get on medicine? What should you say? Well, you have to ask lots of questions. Remember, everyone's experience and situations is different. But You should always encourage them to get a physical evaluation from a doctor to, as he said, help rule out any true, genuine physical diseases that may be going on. But if it's a question about, I'm depressed, should I get antidepressant medicine? You can give them a path, a pathway to choose. You can say, here's what I think. I think that if this is your problem, you know, struggling with depressed and sorrowful thoughts that lead you to not obey God and think biblical truth, I think the Bible has a superior cure to that. And that if you just trust in the Bible and hear me out and let me work with you through the scriptures, that you will be given hope and you will be able to combat that. On the other hand, if you want to go the secular route, the unbiblical route, and get the medicine, I cannot stop you from that, but that is your choice. And so you put the onus on the person. As I've read some of the scenarios from some of these folks who have counseled these people, that's what they've had to do. Because sometimes people will come to you and they have already made up their mind. They want the medicine. They want the easier, quote unquote, route. And you have to just let them let that be their decision. You can still try to work with them. You can still try to help them with scripture if they're willing to. And eventually, Lord willing, Lord would help them see the inefficacy of medicine compared to the scriptures. You have to remember one of my favorite passages, 2 Timothy 2:24-26. It's always such a liberating passage. But sometimes when we know the right answer, we can be really intent and just like trying to be intense and sharing it with somebody because we want them to understand it. We want them to believe it. And so we can become off quarrelsome or unloving. But sometimes if we get into this mindset where I have to change your thinking instead of letting God change somebody's thinking. This is 2 Timothy 2:24-26. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth and may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It is God who grants repentance through his word in the heart of a person. And that is so liberating to remember. And that is what is the motivation for you in being gentle in all of your answers, even if you're wronged. Even if you're talking with someone and trying to encourage them and they just lay into you and say, well, you don't care about me, blah, 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 whatever it is. Always be gentle, knowing that it doesn't matter how eloquent you speak. It doesn't matter if you don't speak eloquent at all. But if you bring God's word to bear on somebody and show them the hope and promises of Scripture, it's God who is responsible then to bring about the change, not you. And guess what happens when God brings the change? He gets all the glory, and you don't get any, as it should be. Bottom of page 7, just here's a note. Be aware that psychotropic drugs do have adverse side effects. So if you're talking with somebody and asking them, what medicines are you on, and they list them off for you, and you're like, man, I have no idea what that is, but you write it down anyways, and then after you're done meeting with the person, you go and you look up in a reference book or Google it, and you see, oh, wow, that's a psychotropic medicine. Do know that they have side effects, and they can even lose their potency over time. Loss of weight, appetite, thoughts of suicide and depression, which I always thought was a strange thing when you hear those commercials come on about antidepressants and they rattle off the side effects really fast at the end and one of them's like depression or thoughts of suicide. I'm like, wait, how's that work? But that can be some of the negative side effects. That is the problem. When they're on those kinds of medicines, oftentimes they go and get another medicine to help counteract the negative effects of the medicine they're already on. So then you have this just compounding of medicine in somebody's body that can have all these different side effects. So you just have to keep that in mind when somebody is struggling. They could be struggling because and having an increased temptation because of all the medicine they're on. So you just have to be aware of that, be patient, and be prepared for that. So to summarize, is medicine okay? Maybe, maybe not. We know that the ultimate cure is the scriptures, and we would always want to direct somebody to the scriptures for ultimate hope, but we don't want to ignore something that could be a real sickness. So you're always safe recommending somebody to go get a physical, to go see their doctor, to try and rule out real diseases and real issues. But you also don't want to undermine the sufficiency and the power of God's word. But you also don't want to impersonate a doctor. So do not tell somebody to just stop their medicine. You know, if you do encourage and direct somebody, do it with a doctor. If somebody says to you, you know, we've been going through these scriptures and they've been so helpful, I don't think I need to take this medicine anymore. Do you think I should just stop? You say, I think that's a good choice. I think you should go talk to your doctor about that. And you should work with your doctor on weaning yourself off of that if you think that you're ready to and that the scriptures are helping you fight this issue. That should be how you handle that. Any questions? I might not be able to answer any further questions beyond that just because I'm not a medical expert. But any thoughts or questions about the use of medicine in at least the area of depression? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good nuance. She just said, make sure, you know, if anybody says they want to come off their medicine, make sure you're not misleading them in your answer, which I might have done in my answer, just saying, yeah, you should, and then go talk to your doctor because they might just stop taking it and then go see their doctor. Say, go talk to your doctor about weaning off the medicine. Yeah, that's, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, and I don't know all the details of that situation. Bill was talking about just someone he knows who's been diagnosed with schizophrenia and is a believer, and they were working with their church, and their church recommended they come off the medicine, and they went into psychotic episode, and Bill was saying this person needs this medicine to function, even though they're a believer. So, without knowing all the details of that situation, you know, maybe the church didn't handle it well and, you know, just was like, yeah, you get off cold turkey, or I don't know all the details. But so it's so hard to know all those details because everyone's life and situation is different. But that example could be used as a warning about just telling someone to get off medicine if that is what had happened. But that you always work with medical professionals and wean off any medicine that folks are on to help with that. So, but that'd be an interesting thing to talk about in another episode, another series is schizophrenia and the pathology of schizophrenia and how to counsel and help folks with that. That is something that is addressed in some of these books that I've recommended to you already. But that's a very interesting topic. I worked with folks with mental disabilities for 6 years and really enjoyed it, but in my experience with that, I would help them with their medicine and all that, so I always saw all the medicines they were on, and it was always very heavily medicated folks. I mean, sometimes folks, it was very sad, sometimes folks were just kind of just lifeless, like just kind of zombies because of the medicine they were on, and really what it was is they just needed someone to work with them and help them learn discipline in life, self-control. But the state government doesn't have time for that. And so the easiest, quickest way is just to medicate people to help control their behavior. And, you know, when you think something's just physiological, that's a lot easier than working with the spiritual aspect of persons. And so that was always heartbreaking to see working with folks with all these different diagnoses and they're just way over medicated. That was something that always broke my heart. Anyways, number eight, page eight. As we work and help folks with who are struggling with depression, with disordered sadness, We have to understand the sources of temptation that can tempt someone to allow sorrow to take the wheel of their thoughts and actions. There are many different sources. One can be external circumstances and other people. You can have overwhelming circumstances in life. You know, you just have some kind of severe trial going on in your life, and it's just overwhelming. That can be a temptation to sorrow and depression. Injustice, if you are wronged by somebody, that can be a source that can tempt you to sorrow. Relationships, marriage, children, friendships, bosses, coworkers, you name it, all can be sources. Death of loved ones, family members, those can be external circumstances and situations with other people that can lead to temptations for disordered sadness. Satan and can be a source of sorrow and sadness. Now, we always have to be careful with this. I remember in seminary, we always said, don't look for Satan in every bush. Just like don't go wild with thinking everything's a satanic attack against you. But it is real. We look at Job. Job did not know the reasons why he was suffering, but we are given insight into the throne room of heaven in which Satan goes to God and says, you know, God says, look at my servant, and he is a faithful man, righteous man. And Satan's like, well, that's because you've just blessed him. And if you take away those things, watch him curse you. And says, God says, fine, go ahead, try it. Right? Job wasn't privy to that. He didn't know that was going on, but that was a satanic attack. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says that he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. He recognizes he had insight to know that the attack that he was experiencing, the things that he was suffering, were from the hand of Satan. Ourselves, our own person can be a source of temptation to depression. We've talked about this a little bit already, but our own sin and our own guilt. If we live with unrepentant sin, or if you're counseling somebody who has unrepentant sin and lives in a lifestyle of sin and does not want to obey God, then you can count on them struggling with sorrow, disordered sorrow. And then our physical bodies. Physical bodies can be a source of temptation that can lead to temptation for depression. Any chronic illness or disease, really, we'll cover it. Example, like cancer. I remember a gentleman who came to our church many, many years ago, and just remembering his circumstances and how hard it would have been to have been in his shoes. He had cancer, and it was such a form of cancer that he really had to isolate himself away from folks in order to maintain a certain level of healthiness while he was going through all these different treatments. And I just remember quite the temptation that would have been in his shoes, to struggle with discouragement and sorrow and allow that to get out of control as you have to live a different life than most people. That's hard. That's hard to work on. We should be sensitive to those things in people's lives so that we can do what we can to provide fellowship and encouragement to folks who are going through chronic illnesses or diseases, whatever it be. Parkinson's disease, stroke, multiple sclerosis, epilepsy, head trauma, lupus, vitamin deficiencies, post-surgical changes, right? Anytime you go through any major surgery, changes to the body or anything, that can lead to some temptations for disordered sadness. AIDS, hepatitis, hyperthyroidism, hypothyroidism, and those, interestingly enough, right, those are actual chemical imbalances in the body that can be measured. They can be measured. So if somebody says, well, I think I have a chemical imbalance, that's why, you know, recommending, I think you should go to your doctor and get a physical checkup. And guess what? If they come back and say, guess what, I have hypothyroidism or the other one, they don't call it depression anymore. They say, oh, you do have an imbalance, and we can measure that, and here it is. And those actually have physiological effects on the body and can tempt somebody to be depressed. Cushing's disease, premenstrual depression, viral and bacterial infections, certain types of headaches, heart disease. And then here's one. I put a bunch of subpoints under this one, but postpartum changes. Most of you ladies, most of us all have heard of postpartum depression, the baby blues, and it's important to understand this, as there's a real physiological issues going on in a woman's body, obviously all the way through pregnancy, all through the trimesters. And then, you know, you could technically call post-pregnancy like a fourth trimester. There's a lot of stuff still going on. Birth, delivery is a traumatic experience on the body. There's been all these hormonal changes that have been going on throughout the different trimesters, and they're still going on. So look at all these things that are physiologically going on in a woman's body. Look at these subpoints. Emotional struggle to function, lack of excitement, no feelings of love for the child, paralyzed by basic tasks. These are some of the struggles that they have. But so here's the physiological things going on. Sleep deprivation, right? When you have a new baby, your body's hurting from the delivery process already, but you also have this new child that's crying and needing to feed all the time. So sleep deprivation. You have your own personal expectations of what mothering's going to be like versus the reality of what it's like. And you might have some unmet expectations of what that would contribute to discouragement. The labor and trauma of delivery and recovery time. Even if you have a quote-unquote non-traumatic delivery, delivery is still somewhat traumatic. All right, it is. I didn't even have to do it. It's traumatic. Hormonal changes. You have 9 months of changes and then a quote-unquote fourth trimester, so your body still is just going all over the place. But another source of discouragement, if nursing is not going well with the child, if you're doing nursing, anxiety over the development milestones of the child's growth, relationship changes with the in-laws, guilt over not feeling certain ways, either not feeling love for your child, not being able to care for the child or self-care or anything. Those are the kinds of things that are going on with postpartum changes that can contribute to depression. So is postpartum depression an illness? Well, we've been talking about how depression is not an illness. But man, that's a giant list of things that are problems. And those are things that can be addressed, though, spiritually and through the Bible. But also some of those things need physiological fixings and addressing as well. So just always a reminder that sometimes people will say, yeah, but the doctor says I got postpartum depression, and that we just want to be careful not to allow that to become an excuse for not thinking and acting biblically. So it's always important to remember when we are helping somebody struggling with depression, or if you're struggling with it yourself, that what are the physiological things that are going on in your body? Are there things that are unaddressed that you need? One of the things, a simple thing that I mentioned is lack of sleep. If I have one bad night of sleep, I struggle the next day. Can you imagine somebody who struggles with sleeplessness often, frequently, and how much of a toll that would take? And that's a physiological problem, but that can lead to temptations to think wrongly about God. So just keep in mind as you're helping people, counseling people, the holistic view of man includes that you do address and take into account physiological things that could be going on that could be a temptation to have disordered sorrow. There's a question for you guys on bottom of page 8. What would happen if you only addressed the spiritual aspect of depression but ignore the physical? So you'd be like, Emily says, you'd be like the Job's awful counselors who came and just gave him a bunch of bad answers and did not probably take into account all the other physiological things he was going through. What else? Absolutely. Yeah, so Krista just says, if you're not taking into account physiological things, it may affect the person's ability to sit there and think clearly with you through the scriptures. Again, if you just use the example of sleeplessness, if someone's struggling with sleeplessness, they're going to have a harder time concentrating, thinking on, dwelling on, meditating on the scriptures. I don't struggle with sleeplessness, but when I read my Bible, I struggle with falling asleep. So you think about somebody who's actually struggling with sleeplessness, and then he's like, I want you to just sit and think about, dwell on the truth of God's word. Okay. And they're just gone, right? So just, take into account how the physiological problems may impact their ability to think on what is true and what is right. Any other thoughts?
We talked about the interplay between body and So if we're really pursuing love for neighbor, that's going to manifest itself in loving them both body and soul.
Absolutely.
So I thought about James 2. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?
Mm-hmm.
So if we say we really love people, then that love is going to be directed not only at their spiritual state, but at their physical state.
Absolutely. That was great. Tanner brought up, if you couldn't hear him, that if we truly love somebody theologically like we're supposed to, both body and soul, then we will care for their physical state as well as their spiritual state. And he brought up James chapter 2, which says if, you know, somebody comes to you as poor and dressed or hungry and you just say, "Be warm and be filled," it essentially be like, I'm going to pray for you, but I'm not going to do anything about the physical needs you have, but I'll pray for it. Then you're really just unloving. And in one sense, you are the opposite problem of what psychology is, right? If psychology overemphasizes the physical and you just swing the opposite side on the pendulum and you overemphasize spiritual at the neglect of the physical, then you've not helped come to the biblical middle and the biblical cure. Absolutely. And it just comes across as Tanner pointed out, as unloving. And then we could say the same thing. What if you address physical but not the spiritual? It's the same problem, just in reverse. And I think as we talk about sources of temptation to depression, it's important to remember that God is never the source of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says God does not tempt in any way, and we should never accuse God or blame him for that. Turn to page 9. A second note. You will not always be able to identify the exact cause or source of temptation for depression. Example, Job. Job never knew why he was going through the suffering he did. And his part of what his counselors, why they were such bad counselors, is they struggled so hard to find the source of why he was going through what he was going through that it led them to unbiblical conclusions. They had what we call retribution theology. They looked at Job's life and said, "Man, nobody suffers like you are unless they've done something bad." And that's what they kept pounding him over and over and over again. "Dude, just fess up, man. Just fess up. Nobody, only the wicked suffer like you do. You just need to confess and repent." That's why God rebuked them. It was unbiblical. The disciples with Jesus had the same thing. You know, what did this guy do? To sin, you know, what sin did this guy commit that he was born this way? Jesus says, not because of his sin, right? John chapter 9, the man born blind is not because of his sin. He was born this way so that God may be glorified. Shapow! And he heals him. Right? So we have to be careful not to be fixated ourselves as counselors, or if we're struggling with it with ourselves, to be fixated always on finding the source of temptation or source of why we're going through suffering. But as I wrote here in this note at the top of page 9, God's goal is not for you to always find the cause, the what, the when, and the why, but to find God himself in the midst of depression. The who. That's the question God wants us to be asking. And that's the question that Job was eventually reoriented to ask. And he repented in Job 42 after God had revealed himself in a magnificent way to him. And Job's like, "Oh, I've spoken about what I do not know. I repent. I'm covering my mouth. I'm not going to talk anymore." Which speaks to one of the solutions to depression, but we'll get to that in a little bit. Here's a quote from Edward Welch and his book, which I did not show to you, but I'd recommend it, obviously, Depression, A Stubborn Darkness. He says, "The reason Scripture doesn't give clear guidelines for assigning responsibility is that it is not essential for us to know precise causes. Job, once again, is the model. Although we know that Satan caused Job's suffering, Job did not. We might uncover some of the reasons for our suffering, but we might never find them all. There is a mystery in suffering, just as there is ultimate mystery at the end of all human investigations. Instead of teaching us how to identify the causes of suffering, Scripture directs us to the God who knows all things and is fully trustworthy. In other words, Scripture doesn't give us knowledge so that we will have intellectual mastery of certain events. It gives us knowledge so that we would know and trust God. Somehow, turning to God and trusting Him with the mysteries of suffering is the answer to the problem of suffering. And that is what we talk about. When we see the word trust in the Old Testament, believe, faith in the New Testament, it is an entrusting of yourself. It is a giving yourself. It's self-emptying. Faith is an act of self-emptying. It is saying, I've got nothing. I have no self-righteousness. I have no answers. I've got nothing to do to earn my salvation or merit God's help in any way. So I fully, in my emptiness, entrust myself, lay myself in your hands, God. I've got nothing. But I trust in you because of your character and what you've revealed in the Scriptures and the promises you've made. I entrust myself to you. I like that illustration Davis used sometimes in his sermons about the famous guy, was it Blondie is his name, the tightrope walk across the Niagara Falls. And he was really good at it. And eventually he'd ask the folks, I will carry somebody across. Who wants to be a volunteer? And the folks would be like, yeah, no thanks. But that's that idea, like entrusting yourself. And the illustration falls apart of it to a degree because, right, God is not a man. But God is perfect in his promises and in his character. And we entrust ourselves to him in that knowledge of who he is. And that's what we have to do in the mysteries of suffering. Another quote from John MacArthur's study Bible. God ordains that his children walk in sorrow and pain, sometimes because of sin, sometimes for chastening, sometimes for strengthening, and sometimes to give opportunity to reveal his comfort and grace. But there are times when the compelling issue in the suffering of the saints is unknowable because it is for heavenly purpose that those on earth can't discern. So, just as a reminder, it's important to look at the physiological issues and see how they can be contributing to a source of temptation, but to temper you, it is not the ultimate goal to find every single source of cause or reason for suffering. And you don't want to do that yourself, and you don't want to lead the person you're counseling to think that way either. You want to direct them to trust in God in the midst of a mystery. Now, just here quick, there's a kind of a cycles of depression. Jim Neuheiser brings us out in his IBCD level 1 lesson on depression. So this is kind of something you would recognize and help you to be patient and gentle with someone who's struggling with disordered sorrow, kind of understanding the cycle in which it operates. It usually just cycles down. It begins with a problem, followed by a sinful response to that problem, which leads to complicating that problem. And really, that's about any issue in life, right? As Christians, we come across a trial or a problem, a difficulty. Whether it was caused by our sin or not, doesn't matter, but we encounter a problem and we respond unbiblically to that problem. So if we have sinned, the biblical response would be to repent and to take it before the Lord and to seek restitution. But if you don't do that and you continue to sin, then you're compounding your problem. But if it's an external thing, not related to your sin, but just living in a sin-cursed world, you experience some pain, suffering, a problem, and you respond unbiblically, you compound the problem. So that's how depression always starts. For example, you're concerned about politics, and then you're overwhelmed with worry because you're not responding biblically in your mind about the news you're watching. That then leads to hopelessness. And then instead of responding to hopelessness with what the Bible says, you then stop working so you can watch more news. And then you get more hopeless and concerned about politics all the more, which leads to more hopelessness and worry. So then you stop working even more. And you just see the cycle just spirals down. Just one little moment in life of responding in an unbiblical way can lead pretty quickly to a spiral of not just depression, but any kind of sin. It's hopeless thoughts lead to, obviously, greater hopelessness. Failure to, and it's such a hard pit to dig yourself out of. Any of you who have gone through that, struggled with hopelessness, know how hard it is to pull yourself up when you've dug a hole really deep already. Failure to perform duties, chores, makes one feel more guilty and then therefore feel more depressed. And it makes it harder then to perform your duties. And then depressed people, you know, they can cycle back up again. They can have little moments of hope again, get back on the horse, so to speak, do some of the things they're required to, and then only to spiral back down. And this people who are prone to depression tend to cycle in and out of depression. Many have patterns of alternating high activity followed by depression, like a quote-unquote bipolar or manic depressive. Again, bipolar manic depressive would be similar to the category of depression, not probably true illness, but a response of behavior. We'll look at just a moment Jonah. Jonah would fit the model, quote-unquote, of a manic depressant person going from a real high to real low, and then back to a real high, and then back to a real low. Lord, I just want to die. Oh, I hate these people. Oh, wow, this is great. Thanks for the plant. Oh, you killed it. Oh, you just, whew, all over the place in just a short amount of time. Then the last one. It often takes a long time for a person to come out of depression. That's super important to remember. If somebody's struggling, especially if it's a long pattern, like any kind of sin, if it's a long pattern and habit, it's going to take some time. It's not an overnight fix. And I'll just tell you my own personal experience in just trying to be a counselor in this area and help somebody. I would look at the Psalms, especially the Psalms of Lament. And so many of the Psalms of Lament would sit there and they would share how they feel to God. I feel this way, sorrowful, it's dark, it's awful. But then they would always pivot and focus on truth and say, but yet I hope in you. And it was always like the victory thing. And I was like, so then in my mind, as I'm trying to encourage somebody struggling with this, that's the kind of framework I had in mind. So I'm like, okay, yeah, I'm hearing what you're saying. That's hard. And I feel for you. But here, I just need you to focus on this truth. I need you to focus on what God's word has to say and dwell on that. And then you'll do better. And just keep directing the person to that over and over and over again. And there's nothing wrong with that, except that I was expecting for the person to change like the psalmist did. And and part of mine was an interpretive error, thinking that the psalmist had always changed in a day when he hadn't. But that the psalmist might have been working through that for a long time and looking back on his past, saying, I did this, and over time, I had hope again. And that's Psalm 88 really helped me kind of not get over fixated on changing somebody right away, that at times there is just a time where you express lament and you end with darkness is my friend. The end. And I just admit, I'm a guy and I like to fix things right away. And so that's hard for me. And I think guys, you just have to be ready and aware of yourselves, that little fixer mentality. You have to be okay with not fixing something right away. And what often that can betray is just an uncomfortability with wanting to bear somebody's burdens. Right, Galatians 6 calls us to bear one another's burdens. And somebody who's struggling with disordered sorrow, that's a heavy burden to bear. And when you pick it up with them, you're like, I'll do this with you. I'll pick it up with you. And, ooh, this is not very comfortable. Can you fix that for yourself? Like, here's a verse. But when you enter in with somebody's pain, it's hard. It's a burden. It takes effort and energy to hold that up. And we'll talk about being a rope holder in the ending application of Psalm 77, about holding rope for somebody where they live off of your faith for a little while. They live off of your spiritual strength for a while. You are somewhat of a crutch as you point them to Christ. And you have to bear that burden with them. And then I just pretty much answered that question there at the bottom of page 9. And we're out of time. So we will start next week looking at a few biblical examples of disordered sorrow. We'll start with Elijah, which is just a great example. So, you know, one of the things about the DSM is it says for diagnosing depression is you have to struggle with sorrow for certain amounts of time. We look at Elijah, and it was fast. So there's not necessarily a time limit before you can say, oh, your sorrow's disordered. I mean, he went from slaying the prophets of Baal, seeing this miraculous act from God of consuming the sacrifice and being like, yeah. And then to fleeing for his life and being like, God, just kill me. Oh, this is really fast. And same thing with Jonah. So we'll look at those next week, and then we will start into Psalm 77. Woohoo! Second half of the handout. All right. Thank you, guys.